We're going to open with hymn 318, and then we're going to have Brother Jim Moss open up our Vesper service for Brother Jerry with prayer. Hymn number 318.
Thank you. loving Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the wonderful lessons that we've had today and for drawing nearer to Thee and seeing clearer insights into Thy plans and Thy purposes. We're come before Thee now, asking for receptive hearts once again and minds, especially to enter into the peace and joy of the service, and for blessing upon Brother Jerry as he breaks the bread of life to us. Pray for all thy dear children the world over for the soon establishment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And our final, well, we have one session after this, but our main final feature for the evening is the Vesper, to kind of conclude some of our thoughts on the pyramid that we've been considering already all day today. And I'm sure you've been appreciating the preparations of the brethren coming up to the tonight and today. And I think we're in for a treat. We were able to take a sneak peek at some of what Brother Jerry's prepared, but we haven't heard what he's going to say, so we'll be listening. Brother Jerry.
Dear brother, we're going to open with the word of the Lord from Job, and we're going to ask Brother Larry McClellan to read a short passage from Job to open this evening's service.
Job 38:1-7. That wasn't Brother Jerry's fault, it was mine. I misplaced what he gave me, so. Oh dear. Job 38:1-7. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretcheth the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors, when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb?"
Brethren, this evening, we propose to give you a look and feel for this monument in the midst and at the border of Egypt. We will examine also some corners of the land, the location and the surroundings of the pyramid, some of which we don't often notice, even by some of us who have traveled there. We do not have explanations for every feature, but we will see that they were part of the original design. Some features may be further understood by future generations. Most of us will notice something that we had never seen before. At the end of this program, we want you to answer the question asked to Job, who stretched the line upon it? Beginning with this graphic, we would ask you to notice the wall surrounding the pyramid. This was noted by the Egyptian priest and historian Manetho, who lived about 300 BC. Keep it in mind, for we will find some of its remains yet today. For now, let us look at an equidistant projection map of the world, a little different than the maps we saw earlier today. This map was produced by the United States Air Force during the Second World War for flights over every continent. Notice the world is spread in such a circular manner with lines to maximize flights over the most land surface. Furthermore, notice the geographical center is near Cairo, not precisely Cairo, but near. In fact, the center is Gaza, on the outskirts of Cairo, located precisely at the Great Pyramid. Here we have an aerial view. Notice the location of the pyramid, lower left, just on the edge of the desert. We saw some of this earlier today. West of the city, at the edge of the desert with the Nile off to the east. The Nile River is here, and the pyramid here. In this view, you can see the Mena House Hotel at the top of the screen. See the blue waters of the swimming pool. It is about a quarter mile away, and it's an easy walk. The old section where the Edgars once stayed still stands just left of the pool here. In fact, none of this new hotel was built when we first went there in the late 1960s. And we stayed in the same hotel. In this closer view, a few details are noticeable that are often missed by even ground observers. Notice the two little spots beside the trench on the right on the east side. This is a trial passage cut into the base rock. One spot corresponds to the descending passage, and the other the exit of the ascending passage. It was a test cut by the architects for the ultimate work on the pyramid. If you want a closer look, zoom in with Google Earth. While we have this view, notice the building just above the circle. It is a police station. One time climbing the pyramid early in the morning, we were stopped by the police on the descent. We tried that more than once, but we didn't get away with it the third time. But while we have this view, notice the buildings also that are small objects here. These are not cars or buses. These are mobile home link buildings that serve for tourist control. From any vantage point, the pyramids dominate the horizon. We here briefly want to consider the size of this monument and how it dwarfs humanity. Old Time himself, so old like a child, and can't remember when these blocks were piled, or caverns scooped, but with amazed eye, he seems to pause, like other standers by, half thinking how the wonders here made known were born in ages older than his own. For a little while, let us look at this land south of Israel that was sometimes an oppressor and other times a refuge and a host for God's people, including Melchizedek, Abraham, Joseph, and yes, even Jesus. The Nile has always been a lifeline for this country, this desert land. Its cycles of ebb and flow were the basis of Joseph's years of feast and famine. Now, visitors come to this ancient land, including some Bible students. Here are two of them in the halls of the Mina House, not so fresh after an excursion to the pit, the well shaft, and the grotto. Just below the pyramids are the local camel barns. Sometime ask Aaron and Jonathan, who's also here, about an excursion into the desert alone with a camel, but without the camel driver. That's another story all by itself. Now we will return to the base of this mighty monument. Notice both the immense size and the precision of their placement, even after 4,000 years. These casing stones weigh 30 to 50 tons and mark the precise angle of the faces. These few stones seem providentially preserved by debris that once covered them for centuries, while others were carted off and used by mosques in Cairo. Now you can see the unique stones beyond the pyramid were laid level to form a broad pavement far out from the pyramid. One can see how the plateau was cut out to receive each stone and to level the surface. Then there was constructed a narrow platform that extends a little more than 16 inches beyond the casing stones with a slope all of their own. Had you noticed this before if you were there? It's important to pause and look. Another feature, seldom noticed by the casual tourist, are the corner sockets that were referred to today. These once accommodated huge cornerstones that both marked and anchored the four corners. And you can see how they were set into the base rock. This was the faintest, but it can be found if you look for it. traveling further around the pyramid, we notice these fragments of ancient pillars. In fact, they are part of that wall that once surrounded the pyramid during its building. Notice them, look at them, and consider them if you ever journey there. Further out east, and a bit over the sandy plateau, we come to that trial passage we saw from above. Its channels descend just below the base rock surface. The proper angles, intersections, ramps, and passage sizes were all cut as sort of a test or trial or blueprint model by which the pyramid was later constructed with its full dimensions. It is largely covered now with sand to prevent accidents in the area, but you can still find it if you look for it. It's also marked on one of Edgar's maps. Now, let us look at the face that lay beneath the once white casing stones, now removed. We'd like Brother John Baker to read a poem for us now. Brother John.
Gazing, rapt awed, upon that mighty pile, the mind is filled with wonder, and we ask, is it a tomb or teacher? Whence its style? What men, what age conceived, achieved the task? Wonder of wonders in this land of Nile, of what great thought is the type and mask? Its chambers, passages, mysterious coffer, its layers, angles, measurements, and stone, all each to unsealed eyes of men now offer solutions for 4,000 years unknown, of truths which stand against the doubting scoffer, the closer from their test as full shown. How in its presence modern pride is bowed, its hoary wisdom whispering from the dead, sublime, mysterious, awful, with the shroud of 40 centuries wrapped around its head. We catch its muffled tones, now low, now loud, and hear with wonder nigh akin to dread.
Now let us look up higher. And still higher. No, even higher yet. As we near the top, a young boy leads us the way by one corner. And there, on the top, a small band of once younger adventurers arrive at the top. Some of them are here. Precious memories, weren't they? The view from the top is awesome. And also solitary. But descending, we find these angled monoliths that arched over the original entrance. Only by comparing the height of a man can you begin to imagine their mass. Just below these arches is the small passage at the feet of here, Brother Charles Shapourian. But there's something very interesting just beside this passage on the right that also the casual observer misses. Just beside the entrance is a fragment of granite shown here in these various views. The light shining it gives it a different hue in each case. It's the same stone. A piece of granite. This distinctive red granite is built into the pyramid at the passage, ascending passage plug, you know that, and around the king's chamber and its antechamber. Yet there is a hewn piece that remains in the grotto. And then this piece, found in the descending passage and moved out here by Brother Morton Edgar. He notes this piece in his letters transcribed in the recently republished works, Gleanings from Glasgow. And he notes the three distinctive holes drilled along the edge of the stone when it was first discovered. We will now enter this constricted entrance passage and descend with the course of mankind. But let us first consider the poem, God's Stone Witness. And Brother Aaron, would you read that? God's Stone Witness.
In a dry, weary land, in a wilderness lone, in a desert of sand is God's witness of stone. So majestic the whole and so deep in design, it convinces the soul of a builder divine. Over 4,000 years it has stood in that place, midst the sighs and the tears of the poor fallen race. With its secrets unknown, some have gazed at this tower, while Jehovah alone knew the depth of its power. Now there's wonderful skill that is seen all within. Come behold, if you will, the dark symbols of sin, and then trace from the fall how the Lord doth atone, showing hope that's for all in this Bible of stone. 'Tis a chart for the wise, giving signs for that day when mankind will arise and pursue the right way. They'll read the glad story which before was unknown, and God will have glory through the witness of stone.
So now bow down nearly in half, and let us enter together the descending passage. Try to imagine the carefully framed walls, once without the trappings of steel and rails, nor even light, nor floorboards. Here, Brother August Tornquist points to the fine ruled lines on opposite walls. This scored line was referred to earlier. Did you know that it occurs on both walls precisely opposite each other? A double confirmation. And the stones just preceding them lie at entirely different angles than the rest of the stones in this passage, as is to call the attention of the observer to this important point. The line is so fine and so straight, it cannot be mistaken as an accident. It may be the only intentional wall marking ever left by the ancient builders. Brethren, let us pause here and look at an astronomy animation that tracks the alignment of this passage and the lines. I'm going to try to make a little break here and turn into an animation.
this video will process the stars back in time from 2001 AD to 2140 BC. We're looking at the pole of the Earth. We see Polaris pulling away from the center of the coordinate system.
Let's make it full screen. Lose it. Yeah, we'll catch up to a moment here, momentarily here. I'm going to make this large screen. No, it's not.
Let me go to view full screen. I've got the menu view. Right click on the black area.
On the black area.
Right click on the black area.
Oh, this one here will make it larger.
Yeah, so there you go. Mm-hmm. You got it.
This video will process the stars back in time from 2001 AD to 2140 BC. We're looking at the pole of the Earth, and we see Polaris pulling away from the center of the coordinate system. And we have a wide view showing Thuban, which is Alpha Draconis, and the Pleiades up near the top of the screen. The Pleiades will end up just about straight overhead in 2140 BC, and Thuban will be about 3 degrees south of the north pole of the Earth, which is centered in this picture. Here we are at 2140, and we're going to come and we'll show the two primary stars in our polar arrangement. Thuban is pulling away, and right about here, we're at the BCAD point. At that time, there was no particular pole star. Here we're into about 1000 AD, about 1500 AD. And finally at 2001 here.
It gives you a little idea of the feeling of the importance and direction of this line in conjunction with the descending passage itself. And the movement of stars and precisely what happened in 2140 BC in the alignment in the meridian overhead with Alcyon and Alpha Draconis in alignment with the descending passage. We have some more animations that may be useful later in the convention that Brother Brian was able to construct with further details of this event. But now, further down, some of this is somewhat repetition of some of the things you've seen before. But we want to give you more than the academic feel. We want to give you a sensory feel of the pyramid and to tune our eyes to things that were there by the designer. Here we have the juncture with the ascending passage stopped by the granite plug. Once the end of this plug was covered, but now it is boldly visible. But notice the small faces in the passage below. Try to imagine the engineering that placed these stones so many centuries before steam, before electricity, or the combustible engine. there were higher powers that guided these stones. Yet, further down, we pass the side entrance to the well shaft. It marks the only escape from the downward course. The entrance opens to the west, then has a small standing room portion above which one can look upward into a barely 2 foot square passage, as if you're looking up the lower end of a chimney. Later we will climb this, but for now we'll proceed on towards the pit. Here is where the passage narrows and continues on horizontally. Notice the care and intentional change in course and size. Why did the builders do this? Clearly, the passage seems to indicate and invite the lines to continue downward, as we observed earlier today. We had some lovely pictures earlier. Some of these are repeat pictures of the pit. The pit room we find surrounded the pit proper with a fence. Here, the ceiling is leveled, but not the floor. The floor is tumultuous and treacherous, as Brother Wes showed us earlier. The pit itself is not actually bottomless. And let us look down into the pit. But it reminds us of a bottomless pit. It is treacherously deep. For now, let us return to the ascending passage. It is worn by centuries of travelers, abusers, and even modern contrivances. Yet sections of hardened stone remain to mark the original design. Now, midway up are those peculiar girdle stones. Any of you that climbed this way, did you pause and notice something peculiar about these stones? Close examination shows the horizontal seam breaks here, and those stones have seams that completely surround the passage rather than a break. Specially laid in, three of them along the passageway. You can see the seam of the stone continues here, but not a break here on the natural line of the passage. The stone encircles the passageway. Coming now to the remarkable juncture with the Grand Gallery, we notice the well shaft that was spoken about earlier today, just off to our right, on the west side. It is now covered with this grill work to prevent accidents and disposing of debris into its mouth. There are times when a graphic drawing better depicts the appearance of what is hidden to the tourist's eye. Here is the way one may look downward without modern restrictions into the pit from below. I mean, into the well shaft below, from which we were once looking upward from the bottom side. Now we want to view the grotto, which was also we had some views of earlier, part way down this shaft. Due to coverings from above, we had to climb 200 feet from below in order to reach the grotto in what was a nearly vertical shaft. We here use a few pictures that are better than our own when exploring this tomb-like cave. The cave lies in the natural plateau base rock, as we were reminded of, while the mass of the pyramid is above. The well shaft passes just to the side of this cave. There are some noticeable features to observe here that we may not have noticed, however, before. The cave seems to glisten and sparkle against any light with salt crystals from the walls and the ceiling. This is the a very unique feature of the pyramid, of salt extruding from the walls and the natural rock. But notice the hewn stone here near the bottom center with the rope around it. It's hewn. You see the surfaces here? It's been cut. Well, this is natural rock. There's a stone here. Not any kind of stone. It's that other piece of granite. We do not know its source, but the significance of things divine may be specially appropriate here. The other thing to notice is that peculiar stone protruding from the wall where Brother August has his hand. As we were told, it appears to be a natural phenomena. I think it appears to be the head of a ram or a lamb. To me, it appeared the head of a bullock. But you have to sort of let your eye work. But whether it's a ram, a lamb, or a bullock is still a very appropriate symbol. What could be more appropriate here than this, when we recall the lessons of the tabernacle and the symbol of the sacrificial sin offering? Brethren, now let us return to the gallery juncture. You have to sort of orient your mind in a certain direction. We are actually looking downward now towards the entrance, the first ascending passage. We're standing in the gallery, looking downward at the entrance to this room. We're looking north. We are standing a little up the gallery with the horizontal passage to the Queen's Chamber just below. The view is much like that we saw from the trial passage outside. In fact, the trial passage was constructed from this vantage point. The next picture is one we've seen similar to before also. But here we are standing with the ascending passage at our backs, looking straight toward the horizontal passage. But here there are also some peculiar features that the eye easily overlooks. There are cavities on the sides of the walls. They look as if they were original features and not that stones were removed. They are exactly the same shape, like shelves on each side of the chamber, of the just preceding the entrance to the horizontal passage. Next, there is a small change in level before the passage at the break point before stepping onward towards the level of the Grand Gallery floor. Grand Gallery floor, the center would be normally here, but this little shelf precedes it. They may be little things. We might say that they are inconsequential. We don't have an understanding for all of them. But they were built this way, and it's something to observe. We will now pass through the horizontal passage, omitting the pictures of the step, which we have seen and have been well photographed before. And we enter the Queen's Chamber. And as has been said, with this gabled ceiling, it has seven wall surfaces, if we count the floor. The room clearly experiences freedom for an upright person. The single distinctive feature of the room is this niche with its five layers. You can count them. It is purposely off-center from the apex of the room. It is not symmetrical. It was not built just under the apex, but one cubit off from the center. The excavations further into the niche are no part of the original, but is a part of recent exploration work. As you know, the small air passages in this room were not originally cut entirely through into the chamber. The engineers built the air passage through the massive layers of stone, but stopped just short of allowing them to enter the room. When recently the German robot explored this channel, well, incidentally, let's go back just a moment here. I'm going to run it backwards. This was opened by Wyman Dixon in 1872 and declared to the world that they had discovered a blockage stone, discovered a blockage stone in the air passage. He did not discover it. He discovered that the air passage here did not know that it was blocked all the way out. That was discovered later by the German robot when they explored the channel. They found, and you may have watched this on television, that this rod was lying in the passage, and they announced that the passage, which had been opened in 1872, that they, the Germans, had discovered a blockage stone in the air passage, and that it did not continue all the way to the outside. He found this rod in there, and he thought that it was left by earlier explorers and not knowing precisely who had done it. Actually, this rod was placed here in 1928 by Morton Edgar. And Morton Edgar had probed the passage all the way to the blockage, knew the length, knew that it was ended, and history rather forgot his discovery until the Germans made the probe recently. Edgar describes him putting this rod up there and it breaking off in the midst of his withdrawal of it after having measured the lengths. It's recorded in the recent book, Gleanings from Glasgow, as well as in the 1929 discourse in the front of Pyramid Passages. Now let us return to the Grand Gallery. We look directly upward and also notice features easily overlooked. While beginning the climb without artificial lighting, one cannot clearly discern the end of the way. And that is how it is with our consecration. We begin the journey, the arduous journey, with faith. But we don't know how long or what experiences we will encounter. There are some other things that I think I saw a better photograph, or maybe it was a drawing. I think it was on Brother Wes's lesson earlier today. Something that, if you go here, notice it. The third overlap, way up here, there is a channel cut midway through the third overlap from end to end. It's about that. It's a groove cut from one end to the other. This is not a modern invention. It was left there by the constructors, the architects of the pyramid. If you missed it before, look up. Look at the third overlap on your next trip. If you look straight up, you will also notice overlaps in the ceiling. Did you ever notice those? There are 36 of them. Before the modern catwalk in the center, one could walk the middle and use those little recesses on the ramps as helpful handholds. There are 36 of them also on each side. Count them sometime. We heard about the inset stones behind each one, so let's take a closer look. Most seem to have had their stones filling a structure behind each one. And a few have had their stones removed, like this one on the right, to explore behind them. But one cannot escape the resemblance. Now I want to introduce you to a project that we undertook in the 1980s. Brother Brian asked us to place a camera at just these points to photograph the ceiling with overlapping views. If you place the camera here with such a wide angle and take a picture of the ceiling, this is the result of that project, a strip of film, a roll of film with overlapping frames. It enables one to examine and count each overlapping stone of the ceiling. All of our five visits to Egypt, this one trip was the only time we were ever left entirely unencumbered and without tourists crowding by. It was a remarkable stroke of blessed providence. Otherwise, the pictures could never have been taken. Now at the upper end of the gallery and looking straight up, one can barely make out that little passage at the ceiling leading over to the chambers of construction above the king's chamber. But notice that even though the passage leads southward, the entrance is not on the south wall. It is on the east wall. Only in this way can one mark the center line indicating 1874, as we noted earlier in our lesson. Those chambers of construction are the only places we have not personally been exposed to, and so we will pass on them. But give you an idea of what it takes to climb from the lower levels up to this little tiny passageway and enter at the top to go over to the chambers of construction above the king's chamber. So we will now pass on towards the antechamber. While there is some excavation off to the right, which you can see here, the passage leads straight on ahead. One can see that things are about to change. You know that the floor changes from limestone to granite. It is important to pause to examine this important transition feature just below the granite leaf. We have a piece of granite here we did not collect from the pyramid. We collected it from Sinai. The stone in the king's chamber and the antechamber is identical to that found on Mount Sinai. The only other place is 300 miles south at Aswan. And I think that Brother Larry has a piece of granite here. Is it from the pyramid or from...
Science lab at school.
Okay. But this is the examine these pieces. I'll put one of them over there on the side to examine. You can see this kind of stone that this once was, of the red rose granite. So the floor changes here, as you can see, to the granite from the limestone. Very distinctive. It is important to pause to examine this important transition feature just below the granite leaf. And then you know about the boss on the leaf. It is a half circle shape and protrudes just 1 inch from the surface. Granite shows the divine standard, and the inch is the rule of measure. We will briefly pause now over and downward into the antechamber and consider an artist's view. And while we are considering this view, we would like Brother Brian to read the poem, The Great Pyramid.
The Great Pyramid. O mighty structure of a time when nations dead were in their prime, whose lines and measurements immense were fashioned by omnipotence, and laid without a word to check by king and priest Melchizedek. What precious symbols long unknown were built beneath thy cornerstone? How faultless, graceful, every line in those stupendous walls of thine! A sign and wonder heaven planned for saints, if wise, to understand. An altar and a pillar tall, to warn, instruct, and comfort all, who, faithful, all their talents give, and dying daily, die to live. A witness mute, yet eloquent, a marvel and a monument, upreared by hands inspired to prove that God eternal reigns in love. For in thy labyrinths we trace his dealings with the human race, the path to glory hard to tread, the death of those to goodness dead. The rough-hewn narrowness of ways that lead to life and endless days, the step on step to life complete, the head, the body, and the feet. Of a great following joined in one, eclipsing many a dazzling sun, the depths unfathomable profound, without an echo or a sound, a symbol of the death of one, our Savior and Jehovah's Son, with signs and tokens scattered round to prove he burst each icy bond. Of death the conqueror conquered then for sinful and believing men, the plains and parallels to guide his church elect and faithful bride. Its sure foundation, solid rock, like faith impregnable, no shock of whelming flood or raging storm can shake an atom or deform that towering witness, strong divine, to us a miracle and sign of promised blessings sure to come, a guide omnipotent to home. That was by R.S. Foster in reprint 1950.
We now enter the final chamber. You've seen this picture before. And we will end our visit here. First, we see in this wide-angle view that show all six surfaces. Rather remarkable picture to see all four walls, the ceiling, and the floor. The entrance is on the right, and the coffer in the far end of a very empty room. Here we closely examine the entrance and one of two air passages that do now reach to the surface and ventilate this room. As we said, the quarries of this red granite can either be found only at Aswan, quite a far distance down the Nile, or a little closer on Mount Sinai. Wouldn't it be remarkable if the stone for this room and the coffer came from the Mount of Moses, where the law was given and framed this room? The room, as you know, has a single piece of furniture, the only furniture in this whole pyramid, the coffer. It stands uniquely alone in all the pyramid. Though damaged on one corner, it still stands boldly with a hidden message. It is cut from a single block of red rose granite, and it is larger than the passage leading to the room. What is the conclusion? The architect built it into the pyramid as it was being built up, and then finished above it. Because there's no way to bring this box into the chamber. Maybe some of you may have heard a little flute music before the program this evening. I don't know if maybe a few were in the room. This was recorded in the 1970s in the King's Chamber. And the acoustical resonance of this room is remarkable and has a very lyrical, ethereal, musical sound. It's quite beautiful if you listen to it. The coffer has no markings, no hieroglyphs, no artistic designs, nothing to honor the mortal pharaohs presumed to have been buried here. It just stands solitary and alone, framed with exactly 100 stones in the room, not less, not more. Some of the stones in the ceiling weigh 70 tons each. 70 tons. This is how the pyramid looks today, and this room. But I want to, as we close, take your minds back 4,000 years ago, when the architect finished the room. At that time, of course, there were no electric lights. The only light that could be used was the light that one venturing thus far would bring with him. Do we bring the Holy Spirit? Do we walk with the Spirit? Does it light our path? It was the only light that was intended for this room. The walls shimmer with the awesome glory. Yes, as in the tabernacle and in the temples most holy, one can only stare at that singular testimony before us. We won't encumber your minds with all the intricacies of the wonderful mathematics found in this, and there are some awesome numbers, if you like numbers. But symbolically, as in the other symbols of the temple and the tabernacle, we find God's covenant centered in Christ. In Christ is embodied all the divine promises and covenant. But he is not here. He is risen. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And so we invite you to answer the question, who stretched the line upon it? May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. I like the very beginning opening with you saying that we're going to ask you to ask that question at the end, and it's very powerful. Wonderful presentation. We appreciate the thoughts. Lots of opportunities to meditate about some of the preparations and the power that went into creating such a monument. And we've been enjoying studying this in class, coming up to the convention. And the reality is, as you know, the Brian Cutchers that can run 1,000 numbers on the pyramid, and the engineers in the room, I'm wowed by, you know, the simplicity of the things that we see in there. And the bottom line is, our minds, even the engineers and the mathematicians, will be nothing compared to the world of mankind that will be able to run pi to a million characters or numbers in their head. And they will be impressed by running the numbers on this great monument and the testimony that's existing for so long right in front of them. And we're thankful to be able to consider what we can get out of it. And it certainly is a great reflection of the plan of God. We are going to conclude with hymn 72 and have Brother Jerry close this portion in prayer. And we're going to have a 15-minute break. And so we're not going to have announcements after that. We're going to reconvene in 15 minutes for the baptismal service. And we'll take it from there. So hymn 72, and Brother Jerry will close with prayer.
Holy Father in heaven, we honor and praise thee. We ask thee to accept the honor and praise and thanks. of our inadequate words. Please fill our hearts and minds with thy truth and spirit and plan and promises. Dear Father, we thank you for the testimony and confirmation of thy holy word. Now, Father, we thank thee for the services to follow and seek specially to bless our dear fellow pilgrims, our brethren, your family, with the spirit of sacrifice and service and hope and perseverance. Bless them and encourage them. Please keep us humble and teachable now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.